All right, as we begin today, we're going to continue in our study of the resistance to the Gentile mission and how it was dealt with in the early church. And we'll be looking at especially at the first missionary journey. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is always reaching out and who is thrusting forth laborers and who is summoning laborers. And we pray that you would help us to see this dynamic at work in the early church and the possibilities for today. In Christ's name, amen. In Acts chapters 13 and 14, we have recorded the first missionary journey. And I would like to entitle this, God Extends the Gentile Mission. This is during AD 46 to 48. As you remember, in the progress or the process of dealing with this problem of the Gentile mission, we did have God taking the initiative with Cornelius, taking the initiative at Antioch in Syria. We also noted the resistance, and in fact, that resistance was so strong that there had to be an interim solution in which Peter and Paul went to different spheres of activity, Paul to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. This interim solution broke down, as Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 following tells us. So then one might ask the question, what happens next? Are we just up for grabs? Is it just a matter of confusion in terms of the church's mission? No. What happens is God takes the initiative again to reinforce the point, to drive it home more strongly, to extend the Gentile mission in terms of the first missionary journey. And this happened between AD 46 and 48, and I'd like to show you the ways in which God indeed took the initiative to have the Gentile mission advance, the mission of the church among the Gentiles. The first thing he did was to send out the missionaries who were to go to the Gentiles. We read in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, that they are in Antioch. They are praying, ministering to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit speaks, "Separate for me Barnabas and Saul unto the work which I have called them." Then fasting, praying, laying hands on them, they release them. And these, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, go down to Cilicia, which was the port city. They set sail for Cyprus. God had already called Paul, and evidently Barnabas as well, individually, personally, to this task of being missionaries to the Gentiles. But now, in the church, by probably the words of the prophet, there is a declaration that now is the time for Paul and Barnabas to be separated and to be sent out. And Luke makes it very clear that this is God's initiative. The Holy Spirit is speaking. The Holy Spirit is sending out. And I think here, obviously, we have this passage has been used a lot to talk about what is involved in sending out of missionaries. And I think it points to at least two factors that are involved. That on the one hand, based on the tense of that verb in verse 2, to the work to which I have called them, that's a perfect tense, which means that this action took place before the time of this given event, and it had continuing results up into this given event, was still valid. So that, I think, points to the personal call that they had received. But there had to be a confirmation of the church as well. So we have the command. That's the second element in the calling. First element in the calling is the personal. Second element in the calling is the corporate, is the church. And the church does respond to guidance by the Holy Spirit, probably in terms of prophets here, who declare a word of the Lord that indeed it is time for Barnabas and Saul to be separated. And so, laying hands on them in order to show solidarity with them and call down God's blessing upon them, they pray and fast and send them out or release them. Then the Holy Spirit is described in verse 4 as having sent them out. I think what we need to do is not fall off on either side of this issue. Sometimes this passage is read and people say that it doesn't say anything about the church being involved, that those verbs about release and that verb talking about Holy Spirit thrusting out points to something independent of what the local church was doing. And often it's associated with a mission board. Now, I don't agree with that, to tell you the truth, from the reading of the section. Yet on the other hand, some people read this passage and say it's all local church, that you, if you are to truly be sent out, you must wait on the local church, let them take the initiative. And I think that misses the personal element that's present here. So that you have to keep in tension, if you will, the work to which Paul and Barnabas was called, that was a personal calling, the confirmation of the church, separate for me, and the going out by the Spirit that is present. So God has taken the initiative here. All right, the next area, God's initiative at Cyprus. They go down to Cyprus, and again, it's initiative with Gentile mission. They're preaching in synagogues, but in Acts chapter 13, verse 7, and then again verse 12, we see that the governor of the island, Sergius Paulus, a Gentile, is seeking to hear them, hear the word of God. And there, it's not so much that they asked for an audience with him, but God the Holy Spirit, I believe, was working in his heart, and he asked for the audience. And so they come and they preach the word, and he responds in faith. And there is opposition from Illinus, the magician. But Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, rebukes that man, and some punishment falls on him. And then, as a result of that, verse 12, the governor is amazed at the teaching of the Lord, believes it, as he's amazed and sees what happened. If we look at Acts chapter 13, verses 43 and 44, and then again verse 48, Paul leaves Cyprus, goes to Pamphylia, the seaport city, Attilia, then Perga, but he doesn't minister in Perga. He moves immediately to Antioch, and at Antioch, his ministry is in the synagogue. But notice the response, verses 43 and 44, that the response is from the Jews, from God-fearing proselytes. But then, verse 44, the next Sabbath, the whole town gathers together to hear the word of the Lord. And there, Luke uses a passive. That could be taken intransitively, but it doesn't point to an agency of Paul going around handing out handbills. It doesn't say who gathered them together. And I think what is implied is that God had so worked in the hearts of these people that there was a curiosity, and they were gathered together to hear the word of the Lord. God is taking the initiative with Gentiles. But and as the response of the Gentiles comes, then there is opposition from the Jews. And Paul declares his intention to go to the Gentiles. And notice the response in verse 48. So when the Gentiles hear it, they rejoice, glorifying the word of the Lord. If we move on to Iconium after Antioch, some opposition, then he moves to Iconium. We meet there, again, a response of Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles both believe. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. As they hear the word of grace. And it's interesting how many times the term grace is used in Luke's recounting of this first missionary journey. And it serves as a good background in contrast to the matter of the works that the Judaizers are going to insist on. It's a word of grace that Paul is preaching in contrast. Then chapter 14, verse 9, at Lystra, when they move on there, again, God takes the initiative. They are evangelizing and preaching, and there's this man who is lame, Paul sees that he has faith to be saved, to be made whole. Verse 9. And so he heals him, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and there is the response in terms of the those who wish to honor them as gods, though Paul obviously has to correct them. So throughout this whole mission, down to Derbe, and then retracing the steps from back to Antioch on this first missionary journey, God has taken the initiative. Now, there is opposition, mainly from without, to this Gentile mission. But one interesting, and this we meet, say, with Elymas in Acts chapter 13, verse 7. He opposes the belief or the faith of Sergius Paulus. If you follow it through again, then over at Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verses 46 through 48, the opposition of the Jews, especially down in verse 50 when they cast Paul and Barnabas out of town. And then in Iconium and Lystra, an attempted stoning in Acts chapter 14, verse 5. In Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, an actual stoning where they drag him out of city at Lystra and presume him to be dead, but the disciples surround him and raise him up. Jewish opposition to the Gentile mission is present, a very strong opposition. And this serves again as background for the book of Galatians when we come to it. One other thing to note in terms of opposition and still resistance to the Gentile mission is Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Here is some speculation, but I guess I'll just propose this as a possible reason. John Mark, as you know, after he has joined Saul and Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, defects and leaves them, does not go to the work in Asia Minor. And as you can imagine, there's been much speculation. Luke doesn't explain why. But one of the reasons might have been the fact that Paul went directly to a Gentile. And John Mark might not have been ready for this such radical approach in terms of the mission. Now, there have been other reasons given, and I'm not going to die for this interpretation. It's just a supposition, and it isn't in the text. But it is a possibility in terms of resistance to the Gentile mission that Mark did not continue on with Paul and Barnabas because of the direct Gentile mission that Paul was carrying out. And of course, Paul doesn't want to take him along on the second missionary journey. And that may have, again, if that's the reason, I think that would be a good one. David?
John Mark never was set apart to go in the first place, though. Does that have any bearing on it?
All right. The question is, John Mark was never set apart to go in the first place. Does that have any bearing on it? It might well, although John Mark's position is viewed, verse 5 of chapter 13, is viewed as an assistant. So though he has to agree to the mission, he is not seen as a front-line person necessarily in terms of evangelizing. But that may have had something to do with it, yes. Now take a look at the book of Galatians. How do we now move? Once we have this extended Gentile mission, we have the presence of Jewish opposition in terms of persecution, and we probably have the presence of Jewish Christian opposition in terms of Judaizers who are going to come down. And these two things go together, and maybe I better say it at this point before we get into introductory matters, though I'll mention it later. After Paul leaves this territory, evidently it is infiltrated by Judaizers. Now, I better define a Judaizer. A Judaizer was a Jewish Christian who, like the ones that we met who were described as being of the circumcision, said, as we have noted before, that you basically had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Paul had preached a gospel of grace, and he had preached faith as the basic response that you should have to that gospel. The Jewish Christian came along and said, we have something more for you. Add the law in terms of circumcision and keeping the whole Old Testament law, add the lifestyle of being a Jew to your salvation, and that will really make it complete. They came down probably from Jerusalem, and they claimed an authority from Jerusalem. And maybe a third thing about them, not only their mission of trying to have people become Jews in order to become Christians, the third thing about them is they may have done this in order to help the church avoid persecution. In fact, this is pointed out in Galatians chapter 6, which we'll come to. In other words, Christianity could be seen as a safe sect under the umbrella of Judaism only so long as all the adherents became Jews, were either Jews or became Jews. Once Christianity refused to make Gentiles into Jews, then it had to be viewed as a separate movement out from under the umbrella of Judaism. And as we meet it in Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, he says that these people try to compel you to be circumcised in order that you may not be, or in order that they may not be persecuted on account of the cross of Christ. The Jewish Christian was all right over against his other Jewish brethren as long as he was circumcised, as long as he showed a basic pious respect for the traditions. But once he starts acting against the tradition, then he himself becomes suspect. The opposition, the persecution, is directed not only against Gentile Christians, it will be directed against Jewish Christians themselves. So, in order to avoid that persecution, the Jewish Christian from Jerusalem seeks to get the Gentile Christian to be circumcised, to keep the law. Really, I guess I'm trying to communicate to you some of the motives for this. A pure motive for it was great loyalty to the law. This will please God if the Gentiles live the way God has called us as the people of God to live. But there was another motive, a less pure motive, if you will. The matter of saving your own skin. It's going to be hard on Jewish Christians if it's reported out that this Christianity, this way that they are following, does not demand that Gentile Christians or Gentiles who will identify with it become Jews. And the persecution will be all the harder and more severe where there's the greater Jewish population. So there are going to be ramifications. What happens up here in Asia Minor is bound to affect what happens down here in Jerusalem if it's reported back. It's all one movement. And if indeed Mark did go back and give a report of his dissatisfaction with what Paul was doing, that may have been part of the spur for these individuals to come up. Yes?
Doesn't Paul point out, Hiram, that these Judaizers are really not Christians because of Paul's brethren?
All right. The question is, are they really Christians, these ones that I'm talking about? I guess I would have to call them, at the very least, professing Christians. I don't think the opposition that Paul is confronting is Jewish opposition, non-Christian Jewish opposition. There is some claim to be Christian in their approach. But you're right, he points out that these people, if they really follow along the way they intend to follow along, are showing themselves not to have truly received the gospel of grace. But I think they are those types of people that he describes as having begun in the spirit or you now ending up in the flesh. They are being, or like in the book of Hebrews, they are being tempted away from the purity of a gospel of grace. They think they are adding something good, but they're really they're choosing something that's mutually exclusive from the gospel of grace. Now in the book of Galatians is written to counteract an infiltration of Judaizers into this area where these churches have been planted. Introductory matters on the book of Galatians, a book in which Paul defends the gospel of grace to those of his Gentile mission. Paul defends the gospel of grace to those of his Gentile mission, the book of Galatians. Introductory matters, authorship. Paul identifies himself in chapter 1, verse 1, in chapter 6, verse 11. There is strong external evidence, expressly cited as Pauline after AD 175 by Irenaeus or Clement of Alexandria. No real dispute on the authorship of this book. Place of origin, where Paul was when he wrote it, and the date of its writing really is better decided after one decides the audience. When you decide the audience, and admittedly, I have been arguing along here with a given conclusion I've come to, and you're probably aware of that, that people who put the events together a little bit differently wouldn't reason the way I am. So I've made a decision. Now I'll have to give you some reasons for that decision. Destination, where were they located? Here you have two types of theories, North Galatian theory and South Galatian theory. It basically has to do with the use of the term Galatia. The term Galatia can either be understood ethnically, to refer to a people who were originally from Gaul, from France, who were sort of marauding hordes in the 3rd century B.C. and swept across Europe. They were not very powerful, so they were kicked out of Greece. They were kicked out of West Asia, and they finally had to retreat to North Central Asia Minor. And there they settled, so that the term Galatia can refer ethnically to this kind of territory above the line that I've drawn. Now, in the course of Roman history, this term Galatia came to be used to describe a province. It came to be a governmental name. And I won't go into all the detail of it, but as various kings died and handed over and had their kingdoms consolidated under Roman rule, eventually all of this territory became one area under one ruler, and it was known as the province of Galatia. Those who argue for a North Galatia theory are basically saying the term Galatia must be understood ethnically, and Paul's second missionary journey, Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and verse 23, going through the Phrygian Galatian area, points to a bit of a detour which Paul took. Have you seen some of those maps of Paul's missionary journey where he ends up going way up on his second missionary journey? Well, that's in order to get him into Galatia and on out. The other approach, the South Galatian theory, which I think I really opt for, is to take the term provincially and see it as referring to the churches that Paul planted on his first missionary journey. These churches involve, and I could, if I had time, I could go through and argue for you based on the book of Galatians and the book of Acts, the way the two go together. I mean, there's certain common evidence between them. Like Paul says that he preached to them in a weakness, in some sort of physical weakness. And some people have explained his movement immediately from Perga up to Antioch, not preaching at Perga, as a piece of evidence that he may have gotten sick here in the lowlands and had to go to the higher elevation for some relief, although it's a long trip, admittedly, and that's usually used in response to it. But arguments like that can point to how this book probably was written to people in these churches. The date and place, the type of audience is a mixed audience with a majority being Gentile. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 especially points that out when it talks about you were serving those that weren't really gods, true gods at all. Galatians 4, 8, and then of course if we look at Acts chapters 13, the places we've already noted where Gentiles are responding to the gospel. When is Paul writing it and where is he located? I would propose that he's writing it after his first missionary journey, which means the terminus a quo of this, and I'm going to use the terms terminus a quo and terminus ad quem. Some, have you heard those terms before? This has to do with chronological dating or relative chronology, dating of things. Terminus ad quo means boundary from which. Terminus ad quem means boundary to which. And when you're trying to figure out when a person wrote something, of course his life and his birth and his death are the terminus ad quo and ad quem, but within his life, are there any markers? Here, I think that one boundary of when he wrote it is the first missionary journey, 46 to 48. The second boundary, terminus ad quem, he probably wrote it before. He wrote it after the first missionary journey, and he wrote it before the Jerusalem Council, I would propose. The Jerusalem Council is in 49 AD, so we are at the 48 area for the writing of it. And in saying this, I am identifying Galatians 2, not with the Jerusalem Council, because I think that creates too many problems and one doesn't need to. But I'm identifying Galatians 2, as we've already said, back with an earlier meeting, Acts chapter 11. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, that they have moved so quickly from the gospel they have received. So it is written fairly soon after his having planted the churches here. Where is he located when he writes it? Well, the choice of that is really dependent on where he seems to have sat down and stayed for a long enough time to deal with it and have access to the information. He is for some time in Perga. He's at some time in Antioch when he returns. So I would say he either wrote it in Perga or Antioch. Acts chapter 14, verses 25 and 26 point to this area. Why is he writing it? To combat, as we've mentioned, Judaizers who were saying that you had to be a Jew to become a Christian. Their motives were to avoid persecution. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Also, they were jealous, I think, of Paul. Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. They wanted to create an exclusive relationship over against Paul. Galatians 4, 17. They possibly came from Jerusalem. Why do I say that? Mainly because of the strong argument that Paul makes for a distinction between himself and the Jerusalem church. Galatians chapter 1, really all of chapter 1, and chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he is pointing out that he did not receive his commission from the Jerusalem church, didn't receive his gospel from them. And I think that may be in order to counter people who come in and who say, we have come from Jerusalem. Paul forgot to tell you something. You've got to be circumcised. Therefore, follow us. Paul is saying, no, I didn't receive my gospel from Jerusalem. Yes?
Just a clarification. What Antioch did you mean?
Excuse me. I meant Antioch in Syria, I'm proposing, at the end of the journey, not Antioch in the midst of Galatia. I think he is some distance removed from the church. And it may be one person who has instigated this. Chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 7, and verse 10 all point out a single question. Who is the one who is bewitching you? It could be rhetorical, admittedly, but it may point to a single person who is leading the opposition. What about an outline of the book? Here is an outline of the book of Galatians that seeks to follow the requirements that I've put for outlines for the book. It's very hard to limit yourself, isn't it? You want to write a lot of headings because there's such good content in the book, but if we're going to be able to remember all of these book outlines, we're going to have to limit ourselves. So I would propose that leaving the salutation out of bounds as one of the 10 headings, you could end up with 10 headings this way. He describes the trouble in Galatia. He doesn't even have a thanksgiving that he introduces. He just goes immediately to the trouble that they are turning away from the gospel and people are perverting the gospel. And then he goes into his argument, chapter 1:11 through chapter 2, verse 21, about the origin of the true gospel. It's a personal argument where he gives his personal testimony of how he came to be saved and called, commissioned, and given the gospel, and the fact that it has been recognized by the Jerusalem church. He then rebukes the table fellowship withdrawal of Peter, as we have already noted, and he gives, especially in verses 6:15 through 21, gives the heart of the gospel of justification by faith, where he says, Now, I through law have died to the law, in order that I might live to God. I have been crucified together with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What Paul is saying here is that there are two ways to try to live a life that one hopes would be pleasing toward God, or believes would be pleasing toward God. One way is to live in your own strength under law, under a standard. The other way is to die to a law standard and die to your own strength, and to live by faith in Christ, by His power. And that's what Paul has chosen, and that's what he says the gospel of grace chooses for all those. So we do not do away with the grace of God. Rather, if righteousness comes through the law, Christ has died to no purpose. Then he goes on in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, 31, to give the content of the true gospel, a doctrinal argument. He points out in verses 1 to 14 that indeed the gospel is to be received by faith, and he points to that Old Testament example of Abraham and the negative consequences of trying to live according to the law. That only brings a curse. Then in chapter 3, verses 15 down through chapter 4, verse 7, he points out that the law is subsequent to the promise. The promise comes first. The promise has to be responded to by faith. Law has the purpose of being a pedagogue, verse 24, to bring us to Christ, a moral tutor. And then in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 4, the great salvation that God has provided for us as His sons. Then he applies it to their current backsliding in chapter 4, verses 8 down through 31, where he points out to them what they've been saved from, their initial response to Him, and encourages them to return to that first love and concern, and return to that first way of living, namely a way of faith. He gives an allegory of Hagar and Sarah to end this section of his main argument, and then he goes on to apply this freedom that Christ has given to us in chapter 5, verse 1, down through chapter 6, verse 10. We have the fruit of the Spirit in here, and we have the call to live in a free way, not satisfying the flesh, but through love being servants of one another. And then he finally, in verses 11 through 18, emphasizes the seriousness of the defection to the opposition, if the church is going to go that way, and encourages them to remain in the faith and to live according to grace, not according to circumcision law. Okay, well, let's take a look now at the final solution of this problem, Acts chapter 15. The final solution to how are Gentiles and Jews to relate together, the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. First of all, notice the method that was used to come to a decision. The method involved choosing the right forum for making the decision. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, points to the fact that certain had come down from Jerusalem. They were saying, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you aren't able to be saved. There was a dispute, contention, controversy, not a little one, with Paul and Barnabas. I can imagine Paul just erupted at this again. And so what do they decide to do? They decided to go down to Jerusalem and let's get this settled. So they go down to Jerusalem, and how they settle it is not only at the right place, going to the source of the problem, but with the right criteria for making a judgment. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 6, down through really verse number 21, we have the reasoning that goes on. First part of the reasoning is the witness of God the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, and then again verse 12. As we have pointed out earlier, God has shown that He receives the Gentiles and cleanses their hearts by faith, responding to the gospel of grace. How do we know this? Because the Spirit has been poured out upon them, just as it was upon us. The witness of the Spirit. So we should not lay any extra burden upon them, a burden which we aren't able to fulfill ourselves. Second part of the criterion for making the judgment was the witness of the Scriptures. Acts chapter 15, verses 15 to 19, quoting from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, the witness of the Word. And James, interestingly enough, and what interests me about the way James is introduced here, verse 13, is it says, "And James answers them, saying." So it's almost as though James has been pitted against Paul and Peter, who are making their case. And James is responding to the evidence of Peter and Paul to the Spirit's coming. And what James ends up saying is, "I agree with you. The Old Testament says it, that God is going to raise up that fallen tent or booth of David. God is going to bring a people for His name, a people from the Gentiles." So from this witness of the Word, he draws the conclusion, and then we come to the solution. And the content of that solution we'll have to take a look at quickly tomorrow, and then as we see the solution moving out in the second missionary journey.